please and turn to Luke chapter 11, verses 14 through 36, Luke 11, and we're going to be looking at this section of Scripture, Luke 11, 14 to 36. When we look at this section, I believe it's all put together in one single entity, and if you summarize what Luke is doing, and this is in contrast to what a lot of your commentaries would tell you is that, well, you know, he just put this story in here. You know, as a historian, Luke has the right to include or not include issues, especially insignificant ones like some lady in the crowd shouting something out. But when he includes it, it's for an intended purpose. The point of this passage, I believe, is that Jesus protects us and brings us light. That's what he's looking at. Jesus protects us and gives us light. Gives us light, brings us light. And he does that work by the power of God and not the power of Satan. Look at verse 14. In 14 to 20, we're going to get this argument put out by the crowd. Also in verse 16, you'll have the dropping of the idea that they're looking for a sign. He picks that up later in this section of Scripture. But in these first verses, Jesus does his work by the power of God and not Satan. And as he was casting a demon out, the tense that's used here means that this is not an instantaneous thing. So you've got this crowd and you've got this demoniac person, and it's like a moving picture, but it's an iterative sense. He's working with this individual and everybody's watching. So as he was casting a demon out, and it was mute. In other words, it wasn't letting the person speak when the demon wasn't speaking either. So that's the scenario. Demonic possession, a person obviously under the influence of a demon, and silence. Nothing intelligible being said. The aspect of mute would indicate, you know, there's no sound whatsoever. And it came to pass, after the demon had gone out, the mute person spoke. And again, you have this interaction of the demon and the person. And once the demon is out, now this person who had never been able to speak, all of a sudden is able to speak freely. You know, it's like, today we see some things that you can imagine the awe for the person, but the people around as well. And in this case, here this demon is afflicting this fellow by not allowing him to speak. Christ casts him out, and the fellow starts talking. And the crowds, they were amazed. They marveled at what was taking place. But there were some, verse 15, of the crowds that said, in Beelzebub, in the power, in the sphere, by the power of Beelzebub, that this demon that's been cast out by the ruler of the demons, in other words, this is a term that would be referring to Satan. It's Canaanite in origin, as I recall, but the point that they're making is that the ruler of demons, namely Beelzebub, that is how Christ is casting out demons. So they make a pronouncement. Christ, not only in this case, but in all the cases, is casting out demons through the power of Satan himself. That's their best explanation. Now others, verse 16, testing him, were seeking a sign from him. So the others, you've got two groups. One is the ones who are saying, "Poh, not a problem. He's casting out demons by the power of Satan himself. He's got a contract with Satan to get rid of the demons." And then there's a bunch of others in the crowd that are looking for some kind of a sign from heaven from him. They're there for the entertainment factor. So knowing their evil thoughts, well, that means that there were some things that were said, like the statement he's casting out demons by the power of demons, and then there's others there that are just looking for the entertainment factor. And he's knowing their evil thoughts, and he said to them, "Every kingdom having been divided against itself, is made desolate, and a house against a house falls. Now, if also Satan has been divided against himself, his kingdom, how will his kingdom stand? So Christ's argument is real simple. Duh. Do you really think that Satan's power is being expanded by him casting people out? In other words, here's an individual who is now freed from Satan's power. How is that expanding Satan's kingdom? Real simple. And in this, he's going to keep using a phrase against itself, against itself. Every kingdom, verse 17, knowing their evil thoughts, every kingdom having been divided against itself is made desolate, and a house against a house falls. Now also, if Satan is against himself, his house has been divided, how will his kingdom stand? Because you say, by Beelzebub, I'm expelling the demons. Now if I, by Beelzebub, am casting out demons, by what or by whom are your sons casting them out? In other words, there were Jewish exorcists, and they didn't do a very good job of it. But they were able to do it. How do you know they didn't do a very good job of it? Well, you read the Gospels, and there's tons of demon possession all over everywhere. Even in the book of Acts, you have some other things that filter into it. But they did have, these Jews had some individuals who were able to cast demons out. When their sons, that is like sons of the prophets, when their people did it, they said what? Praise the Lord. This is the power of God. See, this person has been made free from a demon, and it's been done by God's power. So Christ is using that, I believe, in his argument, verse 19. Now, by Beelzebub, your sons are casting out demons. By what are they casting out? Therefore, they will be your judges, since you acknowledge the power of God in that situation, but you won't in this. Now, if, verse 20, if I, by the power, or in this case, the finger of God, if I am casting out demons, then the kingdom of God has come against you. So you've got this aggressive statement in Christ's issue. Four times in this passage, kingdom against itself, a city against itself, Satan against himself, and if I'm doing this, then my kingdom is against you. Very powerful words. They have to acknowledge that they're up against Christ himself. So in this first section through verse 20, all that we see is that the argument is made that Jesus does his work by the power of God, not by the power of Satan. All right, in verses 21 through 26, only Christ can protect from demons. And he is the stronger man. This concept of the stronger man, the greater man, that's listed here three times in this section. One of the things that hooks it all together. The stronger man, only the stronger man can protect you from demons. Let's look at verse 21. Whenever the strong man, having been fully armed, is guarding his own palace. So he puts up this scenario. Here you have a strong man, and he's armed to the teeth. He's like my buddy in Oklahoma. My friend has more guns than I can count, and apparently more guns than he can count, because he stockpiles ammunition for guns he might buy. Okay, he is fully armed. I would not recommend you try to invade his house, especially while he's there. So whenever the strong man has been fully armed, he's guarding his own place, his own palace, and his goods are in peace. Interesting focus here. The focus is on the stuff he has. That's important in the analogy here. So his goods are they're under his control. Now, whenever the stronger than he is, comes upon him, he should be victorious against him, he takes all of his armor, all of his armaments on which he had trusted and relied. And he divides his spoils. So here's somebody armed to the teeth, But there's a stronger man that comes along and takes all of his arms, all of his stuff, and all of his possessions, and he divides those as he wishes. I want to chase a rabbit here. So look up here and give me a couple of minutes' attention. Since I studied it, you get it. Doesn't mean it necessarily applies to the sermon. It isn't. It's a sub-point. But here you have a perfectly good Greek word that's translated trust, to depend, to rely on. Okay? And it's a secular context. The strong man trusts, depends, relies on his what?
Armor.
Now, you would think this would be a word, a verb, that would be perfect for salvation contexts, wouldn't you? Because if I were to say to you, what does a person have to do to get to heaven? Hopefully you would say, believe in Jesus Christ. And if I asked you to define belief, you'd say, it simply means to accept something as true. That's what faith is. I have tools. Do you believe me? Yeah. Okay, you believe me? I have tools. More tools than I have sense. Yeah. To believe simply means to accept something as true. But if you listen to how people define salvation terms, they use terms like trust, depend, rely, put your confidence in Christ to take you to heaven. They use the terms that are exactly the same as is in this context of the strong man trusting in his armament. So why do you think the authors in Scripture do not use this term in salvation contexts? And the answer is the focus is wrong. It's not a good salvation term. Because faith simply and only means to accept something as true. To be regenerated, Abraham did what? He believed in the Lord, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. To be righteous, to receive imputed righteousness as a believer, the just shall live by faith. So when you say trust, depend, rely, put your confidence in, where is your focus? Aha! See the problem? It immediately shifts to God did this. This term is also used in word context of being persuaded of something as true. Again, wrong concept. God is not in the business of trying to persuade people to put their trust in Him. He did it. He provided it. April the 3rd, 33 AD, Christ died on the cross for your sins. April the 5th, what did He do? He rose again from the dead. Believe in Him, and you will receive everlasting life. But as soon as you start saying, you need to put your confidence, dependence, reliance, the focus shifts away from the external objective finished work of Jesus Christ to something you are bringing to the equation. And American theology is rampant with that. Give your heart to Jesus. Give your life to Jesus. Show God that you're serious. Walk down the aisle. That'd be hard in our church, wouldn't it? All right, it's a bad joke. We don't have an aisle. But the whole focus in salvation is, man, I have nothing to bring to the equation. I have nothing to bring. Christ did it all, and I accept that as true. And the synonyms for believing are come, look, taste, see, eat, drink. It's that look to the cross. So I was really, really excited to find in my nomenclature that I cleaned up a number of years ago, and once in a while I probably still say things incorrectly, that here is a perfectly good word for trust, and yet Scripture doesn't use it in salvation passages. Now, that's your rabbit trail. It's free. Not part of the points, just part of my, oh, look, how cool is that from the text. Nothing to do with anything except it's a secular use of the word here, and it was a perfect time for me to study it. All right, now back to verse 23. The one not being with me is against me. And the one not gathering with me is scattering. The point here is that people are what matter in this equation. That the demon has control of the person and Christ sets him free. And he gathers that person to himself. So he, Christ, is the stronger one. And he is going into the strong man's set of possessions, people, and he's taking them for himself. And anybody who's not with him in bringing people to himself, that is the Lord Jesus, is on the enemy's team. Whenever the unclean spirit goes out, and he brings this in, because the only protection you have from demons is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just being freed from the demon, it's actually belonging to the Lord Jesus. So he says, whenever this unclean spirit goes from the man, he goes through waterless desert places looking for rest. I don't have time to do this, but there are some people who argue that demons are actually spirits of human beings from the pre-Noahic race. I do not believe that. And this is one of the passages that they use. The argument is that demons hate water because it's water that killed the human being that created the evil spirit. No. Why are they desert places? I'll tell you why it's desert places. Because it's a desert. How many of you have lived in a desert besides me? It's a God-forsaken place. Okay, nothing lives there. Nothing grows there. Oh, it's a desert. Okay, the point is nothing good comes from evil spirits. And you also have to take in this context the relative aspects about what's going on here, and I'll explain that in a minute. So he passes through desertless places looking for a place to rest, not finding. He says, I'll return to my house from whence I came. And having come, he finds it having been swept and decorated. Literally translating it. So the demon leaves, and he goes through a journey, and he says, you know, I can't find any place that's like the old place. And he goes back and here, why, look at that, somebody remodeled. Anybody in remodeling projects? It's been remodeled, swept and decorated. What a lovely thing. So he says, you know, it's verse 26, then he's going and taking seven other spirits more evil than himself. The problem is to think, well, there's a degree of evil among spirits. And so there might be some good evil spirits, and that becomes the foundation for white magic. Don't buy that either. Are there degrees of evil among spirits? Well, yeah, they're all unclean spirits. They're all wicked. They're all evil spirits. But there's also a degree of power. How that happens, I don't know. But it seems that the angels also have a hierarchy of power and authority, and I don't understand the spirit realm. I don't understand the angelic realm. It just seems that that's the case. Daniel, the fightings that's going on there and so forth, and he gets help. And so it just seems like that's it. But to say, well, there must be some good evil spirits, that's not what the text is saying. There's already an evil spirit, and there are spirits that are even more evil than the one that we're using as the illustration. So he goes gets seven of his buddies, and having come, verse 26, having come, he's dwelling and residing there, and the condition of that man, his last condition, is worse than the first. He's worse off than he ever was. So if you take these verses in 21 through 26, Christ is the stronger man. People matter to him. And he's the only one who can protect you from demons. All right, so far, Jesus does his work by the power of God, not the power of Satan. Christ is the only one who can protect you from demons. And now in verses 27 through 36, Christ, not his mother, Christ is the greater one who brings light. All right, 27 through 36 are really interesting. Now it came to pass, as he said these things, a certain woman raised her voice out of the crowd. So some woman in the crowd says, there's a moment of silence. And she screams out, and I'm sorry. So I'm sorry for the embarrassing pronouncement that she makes, but I'm going to translate it literally and y'all can just live with it. So she shouts out, she raises her voice out of the crowd and she shouts out to him, blessed is the womb having borne you and the breasts which you sucked. Okay, so that's what she says. Now why in the world does Luke put this here? And I think the reason he does is that the focus of this pronouncement by the woman in the crowd is not on Jesus, right? It's on Jesus' mother. And it's interesting that the very next verse in Christ's response, but he said there's a textual problem. And I think the reason the textual problem is there is because the translators or the copiers didn't want to put anything negative about Jesus' mother. Can you think of any theological reasons and church movements that would argue anything against the negative of Mary? Yeah, well, I remember Sarah when we were in the museum in Cairo with 99 believers from the Philippines, Chinese believers, and our guide says to us as a group, you pray to Mary, don't you? And nobody, I'm on the back of the group watching this, I'm standing in the back. Sarah's kind of right up front, you know, face to face with the, you pray to Mary, don't you? He says to the group. And Sarah looks around and sees nobody responding. And she says, no, we don't. Loud enough for everybody to hear. And he didn't know what to do with it. He absolutely had no comeback to say, because that was his whole spiel. He assumed that all Christians have a high regard for Mary. And of course, everybody prays to Mary. But I think that's why there's a problem in the translation, actually in the text, what word is actually used. But in verse 28, Christ says to her, no. This is, he puts three words together. No, surely, no. So the woman shouts this out, you know, your mother must be awesome. And he says, no, absolutely not. Excuse me, no, you're wrong. So why does Christ say that about his mother? Because it's true. The focus here, as Luke brings out, has nothing to do with Jesus' mother. Excuse me, no, absolutely not. Blessed is the one hearing the word of God and keeping it. What has he been teaching? He has been teaching that he alone works by the power of God and protects people from demons. That's negative. Is that all that Jesus does? No. He takes it to the next step. That it is this greater one, Jesus, who brings light. Not Mary, but Jesus. Now as the crowds pressed upon him, this is all the same event. It's all in one experience, as it would be. Now as the crowds were pressing upon him, he began to say, this evil generation is seeking a sign. That's back from verse 16. So he's already addressed, well, by the power of Satan. That's how he does it. He's already addressed that. And now he's going to go and deal with the whole issue of a sign. He says, this evil generation is looking for a sign. A sign will not be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, thus the Son of Man also will be to this generation. I don't have time to go into exactly what the sign is, but he takes Jonah and sets him up before the Ninevites as the spokesperson of God's word. Remember, he's just in verse 28 talked about hearing and keeping God's word. Jonah spoke the word to the Ninevites. They believed and they repented. Okay? The queen of the south will be raised up. I think it's looking at resurrection. Will be raised up in the judgment with the men of this generation and will condemn them because she came from the extremities of the earth all the way down where Yemen is up to Israel by camels. It's a horrible trip. Had to go through lots of waterless places from the extremities of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. The Ninevite men will be raised up in the judgment with this generation, and they will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, the one who is greater than Jonah is here. This greater man, namely Christ. No one, having lit a lamp, puts it in a secret place. Nor do they put it under a bucket. Anj did a science experiment. We had a see-through bucket. It was great fun. She actually statistically proved that plants produce something that a candle needs to burn. It was great fun. You know, we did all kinds of time, put the candle in there without a plant under the same thing. How long does it go before it goes out? And then you put a plant in there and put a candle in there. It actually makes a statistical difference. She proved that when you put it over a plant with the light, the plant's producing, of course you know what it's producing, but it's producing what the fire needs to burn. Great thing. Is that good for illumination? Especially not if you put it under a Home Depot bucket. You don't light something and put it under a bucket. Okay, you don't put it someplace secret, but on a lampstand in order that the ones entering have light. They may see the light. The lamp of the body is the eyes. Therefore, whenever your eye is should be healthy, whenever it's healthy, your whole body is full of light. But whenever it's evil, or that's actually the term, evil, also your whole body is in darkness. And he's not talking about ophthalmology. He's talking about the spiritual realities of the demons that he's been dealing with. Verse 35 is the point here. It's an imperative. Spy, look very carefully. Use your eyes, lest the light in you is darkness. Therefore, if your whole body is full of light, not having any part of darkness, all will be full of light. Just like the lamp that's shining and illuminating you. So he's using a figure of speech here and a good graphic illustration. Amy and I and Andre are fixing to go to Burundi 2 weeks. And one of the things that I pack in my equipment is a headlamp. Do you know why? Because when the sun goes down, it's dark. That's right. And so you want to be able to see. And so, you know, if you wake up in the middle of the night, which I typically do, and I turn on my little headlamp and I read for a while and I go back to sleep, it's how I deal with the jet lag and the time zones and everything else. His point here isn't about seeing. He's talking about the internal aspects of the human being. And in this context, what he's arguing is that he is the greater one, and he is the one who will give light to you. And you think you see, but if you're not seeing Christ, then there's darkness in you through and through. So he, not his mother, is the greater one who brings light. So what is Luke doing with this section of Scripture? It's very simple. He's arguing that Jesus protects us and brings us light.